Why don't you turn with us to John chapter 6 for our study tonight as we go through the Bible. Back in the 1980s, one of my favorite commercials was, and I guess apparently it was a fairly successful commercial. It was an Army recruiting commercial. And the U.S. Army showed, you know, early morning airborne operation where the guys were up early and they're in the plane and they're jumping out and there's you know, tanks being, raced across the desert and Hummers being dumped off and flying down into the desert. And it was, pretty radical stuff. And then the guys do their maneuvers and then they all kind of gather together and then it shows them all kind of done, after the operation. They're all standing around drinking some coffee and the one guy walks up and says, "Good morning, First Sergeant," as he's holding his copy. And then the narrator comes on and says, "You know, we do more before 9 a.m. Than most people do all day." You know, and I was like, "Yeah, that's awesome. You know, it's cool." They already flew out of airplanes, did operations. That's amazing. But, a lot of times our days can be spent doing this and that. Have you ever had one of those days that at the end of the day, it's like, wow, we sure crammed a lot into that one day? And there's something about a day like that that is kind of satisfying if you really did accomplish many things. We have a chapter here. It's the longest chapter in John, 71 verses. And it's interesting because it's a long chapter, but it speaks of a 24-hour period in Jesus' life, in Jesus' ministry. And in this chapter, we're going to see 5,000 people fed in this 24-hour period. We're going to see Jesus spending a time alone praying to the Father or seeking the Lord. We're going to see Jesus walk on water and calm a storm. We're going to see Jesus teach a lesson in the synagogue about the bread of life. Within this period, the same 24-hour period, we're going to see the multitude first demand to crown him as King of Kings. And then we're going to see that same multitude in the same 24-hour period reject him as Jesus as Lord. They'll reject him once he finishes up with his final teaching of the day. So that's a pretty good day, wouldn't you say? You know, walking on water, calming storms, teaching in the synagogue, feeding 5,000 people. That's a pretty good deal. And Jesus is going to push all that into this day. Now, the very first words in chapter 6 of John is, "After this," or "after these things." For you Bible prophecy students, you know that's meta tauta in the Greek, which is kind of an interesting word used in the book of Revelation. But after what things? You have to ask what is that about? Well, as you put the harmony of the Gospels together, what you find is that this chapter is about a year after the last real events that we just read about. So there's a big chunk of space between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And most believe this was pretty much after John the Baptist was imprisoned, possibly even beheaded. And so after these things, there was quite a series of time, quite a space of time happened before John 6. So it kind of picks up, and then we go into one big day, the day of John chapter 6. So it says there in John 6:1, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee," which is the Sea of Tiberias. By the way, you'll see different names of the Sea of Galilee all over the place, depending on what era you're talking about, and even the word Kinnereth or Gennesaret, there's different names for this sea. And again, as people from the United States, the Sea of Galilee, in your mind's eye, you're probably picturing some huge sea, like maybe Lake Erie, or maybe if you've been up to Montana, Flathead Lake, you're like, that's a big sea kind of lake kind of deal. But actually, it's pretty small, pretty tiny. It's only about 12 miles long. It's just a very small sea, if you want to call it that. We would probably call it more like a big lake. You say, "Well, Brett, is the Bible lying?" No, but you got to remember the people in the Bible world, that was kind of their world. That's what they knew. They didn't know much. They didn't see Salt Lake or some of the bigger lakes that we've had. But so to them, they would call that a sea. The Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, all those are the same. And verse 2, "A great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." And of course, we've looked at that in some of the things that he did in previous studies. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. We see Jesus going away in different levels. We see him going away by himself. We'll see that even in this chapter again. We'll see him go away with just three of his disciples and get apart from the rest of the group. We'll see him get apart away from everybody with the 12 disciples. In this case, we see Jesus doing that. And really, I think there's a lesson to be learned, that there are times where we need to get away. And maybe for some of you, it might be to get away with your family, just your family, your immediate family, you know, mom, dad, the kids, and just to get away and not just to go on vacation, but perhaps to go out and just seek the Lord. Have you ever thought of that? It's hard in this day where we live, because it's hard to get everybody together and go on a trip somewhere or get away from our normal daily routine. But we see Jesus doing that with his family, if you would, those closest to him. And he saw the need to come apart. That was kind of a phrase, to come apart. And there's an old saying, you'll either come apart or you'll fall apart. And the question is, which one are you going to do? Come apart and get away and seek the Lord, or fall apart and let your life become frazzled and frayed and busy. Too many people don't take the time. Jesus has a busy day in front of him here, but he still sees the need to get away and start the day out with his disciples away. Well, verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. This is kind of funny. Jesus already knows what's going to happen here. He's going to feed the 5,000 miraculously. He knows all that. We know that. Why do we know that? Because all four Gospels record this story. So we've gone through this three times already, this feeding of the 5,000. Not to be confused with the feeding of the 4,000. There's a different story, different circumstances. But this is that feeding of the 5,000, the five loaves and the two fish and that whole scene. But he turns to Philip and he says, Philip, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? There's a bunch of people here. When are we going to buy bread? And these people have to eat. Now, why is Jesus worried about these people eating? Because remember, they're out away. They're away up in the mountains, probably up there and outside of Galilee region. And there's no 7-Eleven, McDonald's, Taco Bell, you know, or whatever. There's nothing nearby. So the multitudes out there, they've been following Jesus around, and they're going to be hungry. And so Jesus is anticipating that. So what we're going to see here is actually several ideas. Have you ever had a dilemma, a problem? What are we going to do? And then people start throwing in ideas. Oh, I've got an idea. Or I've got, you know, my 2 cents worth. And, you know, once in a while you just kind of try to, you know, use a committee kind of thing. Well, that's sort of what happens here. We learn from another gospel, the first idea that we read about actually in Mark's recording, Mark chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. The first idea came from the disciples, generally. I wonder if Peter was the spokesman on this one. But his first idea was, send the people away. Get rid of these people, Lord. Come on. Now, that was idea number one. But Philip would come up here with idea number two. And by the way, you know, when people are hungry, we know this chapter is about bread. The bread of life. We know that. But the implication here is when Peter wants to, or the disciples want to send people away, boy, I'm saddened. I think there are people that come to eat of the Lord and to take in of the Lord. But in many places, in many churches even, I think a person comes, but they leave hungry. And people are sent away. Well, just send them away. They're not really people we want to feed. And I believe we need to have that spiritual food. And Jesus is going to instruct us about that later on in this chapter. So the first idea, send them away. But Philip's idea is fundraiser. Raise money. What is that? Well, Philip answered him and said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. In other words, man, if we even raised up the money, 200 penny worth, there wouldn't be enough for a crumb for all these people. We know there's 5,000. Some, it would be of men. So there's probably actually a lot more than 5,000, but that, we don't know the exact number. But the 5,000 men that were there, he says, man, we don't have enough money. Money. And sadly, that is oftentimes what people think is the answer to their problems. It's funny, you know, you can do that personally. If you're a person who's depressed, and then spend money, that'll answer my problem. There's some people, that's what they do. I think our nation does that. When we're in trouble, we spend more money. Right now, do you know that our national debt is over $12 trillion? It's our highest ever in the history of our nation, by far. And it's funny how, you know, I found this scary website today as I was doing a little studying on this, and you can actually click on a website that ticks the number of the national debt, and it in real time shows the national debt, and then it shows all the little expenses within our government, and there's little windows with numbers, and they're just clicking, 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 and they just keep clicking, and it's not necessarily going down, if you know what I'm saying. Everything's clicking up, and it just stresses me out looking at it. It's like money, and you know, the way our country is trying to deal with our problems, I really do believe there's a spiritual condition in our country that is hurting, and throwing money at our problems is not going to help it. I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a theological statement. That is that, man, the Lord is our answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. And looking to Him for our help. And the question is, will our country, will our nation do that? Well, you can pray about that one. I think I know, sadly, but man, we need to be a nation that repents and turns to the Lord. Absolutely. So Philip was saying, hey, we can throw money at it, but we don't have enough. So that's the second, you know, suggestion perhaps there, is that he would raise some money. But then we have our third solution in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which have 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Now pause for a second. You think, oh, that's really great, Andrew. Now I have to say, I like Andrew, even though of all the disciples, we really don't know much about him. He's always called Simon Peter's brother. Are you one of those people that when they say, oh, that's your so-and-so's brother, or your so-and-so's wife, or your so-and-so's husband, or, you know, if you kind of live in the limelight, under the limelight of someone else, that's kind of the way Andrew was. Peter was the big mouthy one that did some really good things and also did some really bad things. But Andrew, there's really only one thing we see him do. There's only one thing in every mention of Andrew. He's always seen bringing people to Jesus. I love that. He even brought Peter to Jesus, his brother, we're told there in John. And we're also seeing him here bringing this little lad to Jesus with his little 5 loaves and 2 fish. I like Andrew for that. And you could really commend Andrew for saying, hey, I got an idea. There's a little guy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And you almost think, good for you, Andrew. That's the mind, the heart of faith to bring those 5 loaves. You got 5,000 people and you got a little tiny bread. And yeah, that's great, Andrew. But wait, we didn't finish his sentence, did we? Andrew says, we've got a lad here that has 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. But at the end of verse 9, but what are they among so many? Oh man, have you ever done that in your prayer life? Lord, I know you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or even think, but my problems are really, really bad. I don't think so. I'm way past all that. You know, it's like those, you know, we might have a second of faith, but then we kind of dive back down into our doubt. And that's kind of what Andrew does. I can relate to Andrew here in some ways, you know, where you just see him, well, here's some 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? So Andrew, his idea here is the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. But even that is not the answer. For just the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Andrew's right. They really aren't worth anything apart from the true answer. You see, so even Andrew's answer is insufficient because it leaves sort of Jesus out of the equation. That's what Andrew does. That's his mistake. And oftentimes we'll do that. We'll leave Christ out of the equation. So you got the disciples saying, people go away. That's answer number one. You got Philip saying, let's raise money, but we don't have enough. And then we got Andrew saying, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? So far we're coming up short on these answers, these suggestions. But then Jesus comes up with an answer. And let's see what he says in verse 10. And Jesus said, make men sit down. That's the answer right there. That's the good one. Why is that? Sit down. What is the idea? Sit down. Whenever you think about sitting down, that means you're kind of disengaging from all that activity. You know, I believe the answer for you and for me, when we're in a dilemma, when we find ourselves, you know, with tough questions in life, and how are we going to solve this problem? Instead of trying to figure it out, negotiate, and manipulate, sometimes it's best just to sit down and let Jesus do his thing. Let Jesus do what he's good at. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Lamentations real quick. Lamentations, Old Testament. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Page 960, if you have the same Bible as I do. Lamentations chapter 3. You know, a lot of people think Lamentations, just by its name, is a really depressing book, but there's actually some really hugely encouraging things in this book. This is one of those sections. I'd like to go through it all, but we're not studying Lamentations 3. But I would like to draw your attention to verse 25. And this should be perhaps marked in some of our Bibles. If you're one who's a little bit type A, make it happen, get it done, figure out ways to do it. Sometimes that's not the answer. And the answer is right here. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. There's sometimes we're to bear a certain burden. And that burden, sometimes the answer is to simply wait quietly. That word might be good for some of us, just to be still and wait quietly and put your hope in the Lord. You know, there's a tricky thing about being a Christian, and I pray often, Lord, would you not ever let me get lagging behind what you're wanting me to do? You know, where you're the Lord has this big plan for your life, and you're just kind of lollygagging behind. I don't want to be that guy. But maybe even more dangerous than that is the person who gets ahead of the Lord and starts, you know, making things happen. I think probably one of the examples of that would be, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, you shall have a son, and he will be the father of a great nation. But it didn't happen in Abraham and Sarah's time frame. They didn't wait patiently on the Lord. So they started manipulating and working it out. And so Abraham sleeps with Hagar, thinking, well, Sarah's so old, we better make this happen. And that was not the plan. Abraham was to wait upon the Lord patiently, but he didn't. And today the Jews are still paying for that little mistake that Abraham made, because the Jews and the Arabs, that son, Ishmael, was the father of the Arab nation. And then Isaac would come later, which was the promised son that God, and that would be one of the fathers of the Jewish people. The point is, man, if you get ahead of the Lord, you could make a mistake that could be long-lasting and far-reaching. And man, may that never be. So back to the Gospel of John, we've got in John chapter 6, this idea of just sit down. That's sometimes, I think, a good answer for our problems. And maybe you've got a situation now where you're tempted to manipulate, finagle, make it happen. But maybe the Lord's telling you just to be still, sit quiet, and wait. So that's what these people are supposed to do. Verse 10, Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place. Would you mark that? Because that'll come back later. So, yeah, somebody's thinking, marijuana? Is that what we're talking about here? Why are we marking that one? We'll get to that, maybe. There was much grass in that place, so men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then the men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of truth that prophet that should come into the world." So the people acknowledged, you see, there was a prophet that Moses talked about prophetically in the Old Testament that would come into the world. And these Israelites, these Jews are saying, hey, this is truly the man. Why? Because he did a miracle, it says here. Now, the reason I want to stress the miracle portion of this, there are people who try to explain away this miracle. And I want to stress again that when the Bible says something was a miracle, we need to just bank on that it's a miracle. Even some scholars that I even respect, generally speaking, have tried to explain away some of these miracles of the Bible, and I think that's wrong. One guy, Barclay, in his commentary writes how Jesus, the miracle that took place is when Jesus thanked the little tiny fish and the little loaves, the little basket there, and he thanked, then people were moved with compassion. They were moved, and they were actually hiding loaves of bread in their big sleeves. Because in those days, they had big sleeves. They used to hide, or they'd put their food in their sleeves. And so they're like, okay, we'll bust out our bread, you know, and we'll feed. Okay, we'll share. And it was this great miracle of sharing. Wrong. It was a miracle. Jesus expanded and furthered the bread, the loaves, and the fish. And there's no question about that. This was a miracle. That's why these people said, man, surely this is that prophet that was foretold by Moses. And really watch out for that, because in subtle ways, when you watch the Discover Channel or the History Channel or some of these, First Bagabalonians is what I call it. These guys that claim to be Bible scholars, one of the things they do all the time is try to explain away the miracles of the Bible. And I think it's just a big, huge goof. Why do people try to do that? I don't even get that. Because, you know, the Bible says they're miracles. Why not just believe it? Well, you know, because miracles, we just don't see too many of those happen today. Well, that's wrong in and of itself. But you got to understand, you got to spread these miracles out over thousands of years. So they happen fairly infrequently, even in the Bible. But like I've always said, if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that's a pretty honking miracle. I can believe any miracle after that. Once God spoke the world into existence, I believe he can do anything. Part the Red Sea, no big deal. If he created the Red Sea, he can kind of go, psh, you know. Now, there's a guy that actually, in Time Magazine and other places, he got some articles because he said it wasn't actually the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. The Reed Sea. And there is a Reed Sea down there. He said the Reed Sea was actually where they crossed, because the Reed Sea is actually more of a marsh. And they just went through and it was only six inches of water. I heard about a lecture he was giving at a college, a university, and he was explaining how it was actually only 6 inches of water. The chariots went in and the whole thing and the children of Israel went through, and it was just the Reed Sea and blah, blah, blah. And suddenly in the crowd of several hundred people, they suddenly hear this guy, "Praise the Lord!" And the professor, excuse me, "Praise the Lord!" And the friend says, "Sir, what are you talking about?" He says, "Praise the Lord! The entire Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water! What a miracle!" And it's really true. You know, people try to explain all this stuff away. It's just wacko. Just believe the miracle. Just believe it. That's what the Bible teaches. So I have no problem with Jesus breaking bread and expanding it. Why? Because he spoke the world into existence. Very important. So they ended up with 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. Now, why 12 baskets? You know, one thing I do like to sit up and take notes, when the Bible mentions numbers, I don't believe they're just arbitrarily spoken. But at the same time, you don't want to make new theology out of some of the number stuff. But the bread of life, 12, interesting number. It links to the 12 disciples, perhaps. It links to the 12 tribes of Israel. There's some interesting links about bread and the 12 tribes of Israel. Even the 144,000 having a seal on their foreheads in the book of Revelation. And we'll talk about that seal in just a second. But all that said, it is interesting, these numbers. One thing you can take note of is all the sevens in the Bible, but especially in the Gospel of John. Seven in the Bible is the number of completion and perfection. And it's one of those numbers that we see all the time. You know, these I am statements that we just started on Sunday, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We'll see that tonight again. But he'll make seven in the Gospel of John. He'll make seven I am statements. And we're going to see that. And those kind of numbers do kind of, we should sit up and take note I believe, when we cross those. So they filled these baskets, and the Lord provided a great miracle. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. These people wanted to make him king. Why did he depart? Don't you wonder if the disciples were like, Jesus, this is really cool. They want to make you king. The time has come. This is it, buddy. We made it. And Jesus is saying, no, I want to go up into the mountain. And he's going to say, and I want you guys to get out of here. Run for your lives. Go across the sea. Take your boat and run for your lives. Well, I added the run for your lives. But I wonder if that's actually what Jesus was doing. Jesus departed from this place. Why? Because he didn't want them to take him by force and be king. They wanted to sort of have Jesus fit their need of that time to be the king over the Jews that would sort of raise up the children of Israel against the Romans in their little microcosm at that time. But Jesus is the King of Kings, but not King of the Jews only. He's the King of the whole earth. And so their motive was wrong. Their method was wrong. The timing was wrong. So Jesus departs again by himself alone into the mountain region. So verse 16, and when evening was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Now this is sort of the Reader's Digest version of the same story that we read in Matthew chapter 14. And John shortens it. You know, this is of course where the disciples, Jesus tells them, go over to the other side. So he directs them to do that in Matthew 14. We don't hear that. And also, the disciples, as they're toiling out here, they think that Jesus is a ghost. So they're totally freaked out. Now, there is a nuance in this story that some scholars make a point to bring it up. Even when Jesus stills the storm, in some of the other Gospels, there's a word that he uses. It's when he says, be still, it's literally be muzzled. And there's some interesting implications about the wording that he uses. And there's some other words, even in this passage, like for example, when you look at the word dark here in our text, it says that they went, verse 17, entered into the ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark. Now, the Greek word is skotia. And it's an interesting word. It's more than just dark. It actually has a spiritual connotation, which is kind of interesting, kind of a perhaps even a spiritual darkness. You say, well, Brett, what are you talking about? It could have just been dark. Maybe, possible. But when you put all these different elements of the different four Gospels about this story of them crossing the sea, and also when they get to the other side, this Gospel doesn't tell us what happens, but they actually, as soon as they get to the other side, do you remember what they came to? The demoniac, the possessed man. Possessed with a demon, and there was kind of a whole dark, spiritually wacko thing going on during this whole ordeal here on the sea. Now, not to be too heebie-jeebie and all that stuff, and I think Christians get too wacko on this stuff as well, where we start saying, oh, we got to get in spirits and demons and devils, and I got to have a seance, or no, I mean an exorcism, and what are we going to do? And it's crazy, and movies have been made, and people's heads spinning, and green vomit, and stuff like that. Listen. I do believe demons exist and they're powerful, but praise the Lord, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He's not given us over to the spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. So when it comes to demons and all that stuff, we don't have to freak out or be heebie-jeebie, or when we talk about it, we don't have to talk with a quiver in our voice like the movies. We can just chill out and just totally be comforted that the Lord is the Lord and we don't have to freak out. Now, at the same time, I do believe, and again, this is going to sound a little bit over the edge, but I just got to say it. I do believe there are times and places where darkness is perceived and felt. You can go to places. I think when you go around the world, there's places you can actually sense and feel a spiritual darkness that's just heavy, heavy and thick. I've seen that several times in my life, and you can't deny it. I've been in homes of people. where you just not only didn't sense the Lord, but you sensed darkness in that home. And again, what do you do? Hold up your cross and say, oh, no, don't do that. But I love to pray, and I like to declare the name of Jesus. What do you say, Brett? You go, in the name of Jesus. No, I like to say, Jesus, would you just fill this place up? And you know, where there's light, there can be no darkness. So Lord, fill your light and life in this house, in this place. And I don't have to raise my voice or do anything, because you know what? It's not me anyway. It's the Lord. And well, why do you raise your voice when you pray? Does God have a hearing problem? No, I can just talk very normally. We got to take all the heebie-jeebie Hollywood stuff out of this spiritual battle stuff, because it is real. I think Satan had an ingenious plan, and that would be to cartoonize evil. If he could make people think it was some Hollywood movie and that he was some, you know, dastardly little guy walking around with a pointy goatee going, you know, then he's done something good, because nobody really believes in that stuff. Or if you do, you're already a little bit cuckoo. So what do we do about that? Well, we got to remember, Satan is the prince of this world, and he's real. And we'll see him again before this chapter's over. But I believe there's something implied in the usage of the language in this story, which is for you Bible students, you could maybe dive into it a little deeper and see that there's a spiritual darkness maybe being implied in this part of that story. So the disciples, they're out there, they're freaking out. And they think it's a ghost coming out on the sea. I mean, they're in this kind of weird place anyway. And then Jesus comes and he says, it is I, be not afraid. Now in Matthew, he says, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. The reason I want that to be known is if you see darkness or feel darkness and freaked out and you think you see a ghost, what do you do? Three things. Be of good cheer. It is I, it's Jesus. Don't be afraid. It's a good model. If you find yourself in a scary situation, if you're freaked out by something, man, just remember, you can be of good cheer. Be happy. The Lord is good. He's here. And we don't have to be afraid. So verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Kind of a cool solution to the problem, you know, talk about, transporter. Jesus gets in the boat. They end up on the other side. That's pretty cool. Pretty cool trick. Now, one thing that this gospel leaves out in John doesn't talk about Peter's brave willingness to get out of the boat and walk on the water with Jesus. That came in Matthew's gospel. Now, Peter, I love Peter for this. You know, Peter's one of those guys that, you know, I love his heart to go do stuff, but he always gets himself in trouble. But, you know, he's kind of one of these, ready, fire, shoot, ready, fire, aim kind of guys. You know what I mean? He's like, he just gets out there and does it. That's what he does in this story. And took his eyes off of Jesus and started to sink. But John leaves that out of this particular story. But that did happen at the same time. So this idea of them immediately being transformed, but it reminds me of my grandpa when we go on trips. I remember one time we were driving through the Mojave Desert, and Jenny and Tammy and I were in the back of their station wagon, and my grandpa used to tell us, now, kids, if you guys go to sleep, I'll take a shortcut. That was his line. And so we believed him, and we'd all go to sleep, and sure enough, we're here. Wow. And I believed that until I was about 21, but but that's what happens here with the disciples, man. Immediately they're there at the shore. Verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias near to the place where they did eat bread, and that the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping, and they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you come over here? Now, this is kind of funny. The idea is these people were following Jesus and sort of keeping tabs on what he was doing, following his life, kind of. And somehow the people knew, okay, so Jesus went up into a mountain. We saw him walk up there. We saw his disciples take the boat across over to Capernaum. But then suddenly we take our boats. We don't know where Jesus is. Like, who can find Jesus? So they get in their boat and they cross over because they think, well, maybe the disciples could tell us. They go over there and Jesus is over there. And they're thinking, now you say, Brett, well, he could have just jumped in another ship. You got to understand, even today on the Sea of Galilee, there's not very many people. And there's not very many boats. It's very unpopulated. And it was even less back then. And so they knew there was no boat there. They knew that Jesus didn't take a boat. That's why they're asking this question. And it's funny because Jesus just said, well, this is, I went boardless, man. I was out on the water. He doesn't say, he doesn't answer their question. But the idea is he walked on the water, and that's why they're confused. But see, here's the thing that I think is interesting. They ask him the question, when did you come over here? But one of the things that I want to point out is Jesus always answers questions getting to the real issue. He doesn't even mess around with these silly questions. How did you get over here? Jesus, he's not going to answer how he got over there, but notice his answer. He's going to tell them why they're actually there. It says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you. Pause. What does that mean? Three underlines, right? Verily, verily, I say unto you. If he just said, I say unto you, that's emphasis. Verily, I say unto you, that's double emphasis. Verily, verily. The reason I point that out is we saw that three times in the last chapter, and we're going to see this four times, I believe, in this chapter. And so when we come to that, that should be a red flag that goes up. This is something that's important. Jesus is underlining this with emphasis. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. He's calling them out, saying, you're not really seeking me for any other reason than just you ate the bread and you liked that. And so Jesus is going to kind of, he called them out on the carpet for the problem. They were into the bread. Which, in this chapter, I want to point out and try to follow this. We're going to see Jesus start this chapter out with, you know, multiplying bread in a real practical way. Practical, real bread. Then he's going to move it to spiritual bread. And then he's going to talk about a very mystical bread. He's going to get deeper and deeper on this topic of bread as the chapter unfolds. So he says, you guys just came for the bread, physical bread, just to be fed, food. Now on this bread issue, let me just tell you why Jesus is going to use this as a springboard to get into this very spiritual discussion on bread. Why bread? Bread is a substance that every culture, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people group have enjoyed bread of some kind. There's really almost no place in the world that I can think of where bread is not really the staple food. One of my favorite parts, by the way, of going to Burkina Faso, Africa, you know, they may have a shortage of food, and they really do, and it's a hard thing for them. But I have to say, when they have bread, it is great bread. They know how to make really good baguettes over there. And we if we could survive crossing the road there in Ouagadougou, that was half the battle. But we get to the little store there, and we buy just some baguettes of bread every morning. You know, I could do really good on that. Their bread is just great. And it's funny because that's really all they have. They eat those little baguettes and water. It's just really your basic sustenance. And everybody knows that. It's a staple food for every culture. Now, the reason that's cool is Jesus is using this example that anyone in the world would recognize. Now, if you use burritos, well, if you live south of the border, maybe you understand that. I've noticed in England, they don't know what a burrito is. They think they know, but they really don't. Or pizza. Depending on where you go around the world, pizza can mean any number of things. But bread, that's sustenance of life. And so Jesus is going to use that very skillfully and rightly. Where does bread come from? Well, it starts with a seed. Then it's planted in the ground, and then it begins to grow and spring up. But then it's cut down and harvested, and then the bread is ground up. The grain, if you would, is ground up. And then they would make bread out of that grain. And then it would be baked in ovens, and then it would be eaten by all to enjoy. We know already, if you were here on Sunday, Jesus is going to declare himself to be the bread of life. And it's interesting, seed was planted there, even as we read that Jesus was the seed of the woman, Genesis tells us, and the virgin birth, the seed was planted in Mary. He grew up, sprung up, and then in the prime of his life, at 33, he was then cut off, cut down, as Daniel 9 tells us. And then he was sort of, as he was cut off or cut down, he was then ground up, you know, through the beating of the cross, and he was taken down, and then he was burned in the wrath, the fire of God's judgment, as he hung on the cross. If you could call it like the baking of the bread. And then when Jesus came and rose again from the dead, he will declare himself in this chapter the bread of life that should be eaten. And if you want life, you got to eat of that bread. So this analogy of the bread fits perfectly, and Jesus is using it in not just a physical way, but he's going to deepen us very much in this chapter. So he said, you guys have come just for the physical bread, practical bread. But then Jesus says, verse 27, mark it well, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Labor not for the bread that perishes, the meat which perishes. The work that we do, the time that we spend, Jesus gives us his admonition. And the question is, how are we doing? How are you doing on that? The labor that you do in life, the things you worked at today. Have you labored for meat that perishes? Or was there work that was done today that has to do with that eternal bread, the eternal life of Jesus Christ? Don't labor for that stuff. Well, bread, a person's got to eat. A person's got to work, or you don't pay your bills. But I believe Jesus is teaching us that even in the midst of work, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, it speaks the same thing. It says the man that doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So the Bible's not arguing for laziness, but the idea is that what you do, your motive shouldn't be just to get bread, money, to pay your bills, food on the table, but you should be looking for that eternal value. What we do that somehow is eternal. Labor not for meat that perishes, but for that meat which is enduring even unto everlasting life. And that's what you have to ask yourself. If you would, truly think at this point and say, what did I do today that somehow might last in eternity? Is there anything? Yeah, hopefully. Maybe it was that conversation you had with that person and just you brought up the Lord or you shared a scripture with someone. You know, that's going to echo throughout the eternal time of something that was eternal, something that had eternal value. And it's a work that's valid and lasts. And God forbid that we all go through this life and get old doing our jobs and retire and do all our little things, finding the bread that perishes. And boy, I tell you, those things do perish. All the things we work for, they perish, they die, they go away, they break down. And then find ourselves with really emptiness in eternity. God forbid. And Jesus gives us that somber warning, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. And of course, Jesus would even give us greater clarity on that issue when we read, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe you can remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, so this idea of where is your treasure? Paul would say, set your affections not on things of this earth, but on things above. So having that eternal perspective, how'd you do today on that? It's a valid question to ask yourself. So Jesus says, don't labor for that bread that perishes. Now, it says there in verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That we might work the works of God. Oh, I did leave something out. I knew it. This idea of the seal. Did you see that? It says here at the end of verse 27, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now the question is, who's the him? And depending on how you read it, you might think it's talking about us, but it's not. It's talking about Jesus is the one who is sealed. Now there's a question of what does the seal mean? When the Bible says that him, God has sealed, well, there's a seal that the bakers of Bible time used to put on their loaves of bread. And that seal would be put, some places they'd actually build it into the bread itself, like with a little brand, and they would seal their bread, and then you know whose bread you're eating. You know, and it'd be like at Williams or whatever, or Wonder. It'd be marked on the end of the bread. And so, in a sense, it could be that God has marked Jesus Christ as his bread of life that he's about to unveil to us. That's one, perhaps, answer to that, the seal. Of course, there's the implication of the seal that's going to be put on the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a mark on them that's going to identify them as God's. But there's another interesting little sideline truth about the Jewish tradition. The rabbis say that the seal of God, and they believed and even taught during the time of Christ, the seal of God is truth. And the Greek word emeth, which is three letters, Aleph, Mem, and Tau, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the middle letter of the Greek alphabet, and the last. So they used that word truth sort of interchangeably with that seal. They believed it was the same thing. So it could be that Jesus is declaring himself the truth, even as he would in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So you can look at those things and study those things, but there is an interesting mark there about the seal that the Father put on the Son. So these people are naturally asking the question, so man, if we're not to labor or work for bread that perishes, what is the work that you want us to do? They say, you know, what are the works that we might do the works of God? And Jesus, verse 29, answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Now pause. They asked, what are the works, plural. But Jesus said, this is the work, singular. I love the simplicity. Whenever you really read the Bible, it always takes us from theological complexity and it tries to boil us back down to theological simplicity. What are the works? That's what man wants to do. Make a long list of do's and don'ts. And I believe that's kind of what humanity does to theology. We convolute with tons of information things that are not even necessarily biblical. That's actually one of my problems with a lot of the books that are out now in Christian bookstores and what have you, is that there's these long lists of do's and don'ts that you're supposed to have. And sometimes I wonder if Jesus would say, man, it's not about these works. A lot of the marriage books that you'll get out there, 20 steps to better communication in your marriage. These are the works of a good marriage. But it's funny, the Bible doesn't say you're supposed to have 20 steps to better communication in your marriage. It actually kind of has one step. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Guys, that's your one step. And by the way, if you love your wife as Christ loves us, your communication is going to be gold. Well, wives say, well, it's one. Reverence your husband, Ephesians. It's love and reverence or respect. The husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The wives are to respect or even reverence their husband. And if you can do those things, man, one step, Jesus Christ in your marriage. But we tend to complicate. So Jesus is now going to boil it down in a very base thing. What are the works that we should do, they said. And he said, here's the work. One work. And I love this. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he hath sent. Believe on him who he hath sent. Boy, I tell you, Jesus Christ is the answer for all of us. We need to just believe on him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. It's so singular. It's so simple. But sadly, there are people today, oh, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. Just follow Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Well, then you're calling Jesus a liar right here. What are the works that we should do? One, believe on him who the Father sent. That's Jesus Christ. Boy, I love that. How simple it is. How important it is to do that. Well, verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. You know, the audacity of this crowd is pretty painful, isn't it? Show us a sign. He just multiplied bread he just walked on the sea, and they're still scratching their heads on that one. How'd you get over here? And now they're saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign. And it's a wicked and adulterous generation that wants a sign. Jesus would tell us in other parts. So they bring up this bread. They're realizing Jesus is talking about a spiritual bread. And so they, interestingly, know enough of Old Testament scripture to actually bring up the right topic. They say, our fathers did eat manna. And why would they say that? Why would they call manna or bring up manna at this point? And it's probably because they knew Psalm chapter 78. It kind of gives us a description there. Psalm 78, it says there in verse 23, Psalm 78:23, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angel's food. See, I told you it was angel's food cake. And he sent them meat to the full. And he caused an east wind to blow in heaven. And by his power, he brought in the south wind. So it's interesting here. It talked about this man did eat angel's food, that he sent them meat to the full. Manna from heaven. The corn of heaven, as it's called here. So these people, when Jesus starts talking about bread in a spiritual context, their minds go back to that manna from maybe even knowing Psalm 78, because that's where the psalmist said it was spiritual bread from heaven. And so they're saying, is this what you're talking about? They're getting closer. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Now you wonder, would the people think, oh, he's contradicting scripture? Because I just showed you, and they were quoting Psalm 78 when they said he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're quoting scripture of the Old Testament, and Jesus says, that manna, that was not from heaven. Is Jesus controverting scripture there? Well, let me just tell you what he's doing, actually. He's bringing them to a whole other understanding that manna was a bread that came from the heavens as far as the sky. It rained down. But it was not the spiritual depth of what Jesus is about to unveil. He's going to talk about the real bread that's going to come from heaven, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So he's actually not denying that manna was from heaven. He's actually declaring himself as being the manna. The Old Testament manna was a foreshadow and a foretelling of the true bread of life. And that's what Jesus is going to enlighten us to. So he says in verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. We looked at this and even the next several verses and sections here on Sunday. If you missed it, we talked about Jesus, the bread of life. And so we're going to kind of move through this quickly as we looked at it on Sunday. Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to mine own to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This term, raise him up, this speaks of resurrection. And Jesus is now tying to those that eat of the bread of life will be raised up, the resurrection. After you die, you'll be raised up, I believe. And we talked about this last week, if you remember, the two resurrections. There's a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death, right? And we looked at Revelation chapter 20. But those who eat of the Lord, Jesus Christ, that's going to bring you to that life everlasting that only can come from the Lord. I love that. By the way, in verse 39, he says that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. So Jesus, part of his job to do the will of the Father is to not lose anyone that would eat or believe on the one who the Father has sent. It makes my mind go back to earlier in the chapter, there in verse 12, where we read, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. They gathered up all that bread that was the crumbs, the leftovers. You might feel kind of crummy tonight, or a leftover, but I'll tell you, the Lord's not going to just leave you out there in the grassy field to just be bread for birds. He's actually going to gather us up, and he's going to raise us up, resurrect us, even as nothing would be lost. That was the will of the Father. And man, you might feel separate. You might feel wrong and sinful and messed up. But man, Jesus, his job, according to his own claim, is to not lose any of you that would call out on his name and believe on him. There's real security in that, real comfort. Well, the Jews, verse 41, then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. He doesn't even go to answer the question of Joseph and Mary, that they knew his father and mother. He's not even going to entertain that question, but he's going to get again back to the nitty gritty issue. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up to that last day. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, this is where the Bible, man, I get really confused, because it says here that no man can come to Jesus Christ except the Father which hath sent me draw him. By the way, the word draw there is a Greek word that is worthy of a little investigation. It really means to draw lovingly by a moral power. Kind of an interesting Greek word. To draw lovingly by a moral power. There's other words that just mean to draw. Even there's a Greek word that means to draw that kind of means kicking and screaming, draw, like dragging. But that's not what the Lord does here. He actually is drawing us lovingly. But it seems that it's the Father's drawing, and that will not happen unless it's the Father's will. So then you get into this question, was I chosen by God, or do I choose to believe in God? Divine election, predestination, and suddenly people freak out and wonder. And to me, it's so simple. How do you know tonight if God, here in verse 44, no man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. How do you know tonight if God the Father has drawn you? There's only one way to find out. And that is if you're willing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I believe he died on the cross and rose from the grave. And if you believe that, and if you speak that out, then you know the Father has drawn you. But if you're here saying, I don't know about that, and I'll think about that a little longer, and I don't know, we'll see. Then maybe the Lord hasn't drawn you, and maybe you're not chosen. Well, Brett, then that takes out our choice. You're just saying it's God's choice. It's his divine election that is responsible for our salvation. Yeah, but for some reason, God leaves it on your plate to make a decision to believe on him who the Father has sent. It's your choice. So the only way you can know if you're drawn by the Father is to choose to follow him, and then you'll know. But if you reject it, then you know you're not chosen. Well, Brett, that's clumsy and I don't like it. Tough. It's the Bible. It's just what the Bible teaches. And I believe when we get to heaven, it'll all make sense. You don't have to stress over that. Just find out tonight if you don't know. So it is written, verse 45, in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And so this is, again, that verse 48 is that I am statement. We're going to see him claim to be the bread of life here. We're going to see him claim to be the light of the world in John 8:12. We'll go over these things later as we're going through. We're going to see him, the door, I am the door, John 10:9. We're going to see him say, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:35. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the vine, John 15:1. So we're going to see these seven I am statements. This is the beginning, number one. And again, like I said, Sunday morning we looked at that one. So verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And by the way, that's that practical bread that we were talking about. So he's going to go from the practical and then he's going to go to the spiritual. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So now he's moving it from the bread to spiritual bread, Jesus being the bread of life. But now he's going to start moving it into a mystical, mysterious bread. It's deep. And it's going to freak a bunch of people out. What Jesus is about to share, what he's about to say here, is going to really freak people out. Let's go in verse 51. We see a couple words there that I want to draw your attention. Well, actually 51, 52, and 53. Let's read verse 52. It says, "And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, there are two verbs, different Greek words, that we see in here in the English as one word. That's always something to take note of. If you ever see two Greek words used in a place where we use one English word, it means we might be missing a nuance. And the word here is eat. The word is eat. Those two verbs in the Greek is there's phagein and trogon, two different words. In verses 50, 51, 52, and 53, the word phagein is used in the Greek. It means eternal, indwelling, the aorist tensed, receiving eternal life, a single act. That's kind of the key. It's to eat in a single act. And it's once for all is kind of the idea. And it deals more when this word eat and the word life used in conjunction with that eat, the word life is more of salvation once for all. So that's a different word. But in verse 54, there's a different word used for eat. It's trogon, or trogon, the present active participle for you English people, emphasizing continual or habitual eating. And that's something I know about. I'm somewhat of an expert on that. Originally, it was the idea, truly, if you look this up in the dictionary, munching on fruit and vegetables, cereals, continual satisfying of spiritual appetite, when the word is in context of life, and this second verb, trogon, it's a continual eat. Feasting on Christ is the idea, constant communion with Christ, the indwelling union in Christ. And we see that not only in this verse 54, but from then on, this idea of eat and life is going to be that trogon, a continual eating. So that's a nuance that you might miss just with the English language. The first eat is kind of just that one time, eat of the bread of life and be saved, go to heaven. The second one, in verses 54 and on, is a continual eating that gives you sustenance. Now, you know, diet people tell you, I only read about these things, they tell you that munching throughout the day is a better way to live. Instead of just having one huge meal in the day, it's better just to kind of eat continually. That's the idea of this word trogon that's used in verse 54 and onward. I want you to keep that in mind, and let's read verses 54 through 58 again. It says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me." Remember, this eating and live is a continual. It's not a once for all, it's a continual. Verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, boy, I wish we had a little more time for this one, because this is huge and important. Jesus is obviously, to us New Testament Christians, we can look at this and say, man, we know he's talking about communion. Eating of his body and drinking of his blood. This is something that we know about because it's something we practice, we see in the church. And it was instituted by Jesus and later explained by Paul, and how important it is. Now, notice this idea of life. Whoso eateth my flesh, verse 54, and drinks my blood hath eternal life. This idea of life is that continual life. And I believe that one of the reasons Christians lack life, they feel like their life is dull and dry and lacking just spiritual life. One of the biggest reasons, and this is my belief of what the Bible teaches, is that people do not give credibility, do not give frequency and importance to the communion service, to the eating of the bread and drinking of the cup on a regular basis. I believe that perhaps one of the biggest mistakes the Protestants have made is sort of taking away from what the communion service means. Oh, I understand for you people that study these things, you know, the Catholics took communion to transubstantiation, and you know, there's all this big argument, does it, you know, they say it actually becomes the body and becomes the blood as you put it up to your lips, and there's all this debate, but here's what the Protestants said, that's crazy, and so they threw the baby out with the bathwater. And so many of your Protestant churches today do their annual communion service in their churches. And yet they wonder, why are they so dead? Why are they spiritually dead? And you know, honestly, if I could have communion service available every day for this fellowship, I would. We almost do. Someday I could see us doing that, you know, early morning worship every day. I'd love to see that, where we have communion available for everyone to come. And you say, but that sounds kind of Catholic. Are you going to start wearing pointy hats? No, on the pointy hat, but yes, on the fervor of communion, and not just to de-spiritualize communion. It's not just some little act we go through and sort of, you know, eat the bread. Just remember, there's actually something spiritually deep going on. Keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you what Paul said there quickly. 11. And boy, this should make everyone sit up and say communion is so important and should be done with regularity and sincerity. Very, very much important. In verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, big mistake made here by people thinking you have to be worthy. And this is again where I would disagree with the Catholic Church. Who is worthy, really, to take communion? What's the answer? None of us. If that's true, especially some of those Catholic priests. But, you know, I'm telling you, we're all sinners. We're all messed up. So if you had to eat it, come and... you know, I've told this to you before, but one of the precious sisters in our church, how troubled I was when she called me. And I'd visit her several times up in the cancer treatment hospital up there in Portland, the Providence Cancer Treatment Center. And she was up there for a long time, suffering through cancer. And I'd go up and visit her. Well, she called me one afternoon and said, Brett, man, I'm just really frustrated. I'm really upset. And I said, why? And she said, because I was wanting to have communion and the priest came in and had his communion stuff, and he said, would you like to take communion? And she said, oh, yes. And he said, are you a Catholic? And she said, no. And he said, I'm sorry. And he walked out of the room. And it's because she's not worthy. That's a misappropriation and a misinterpretation of Scripture. So I packed up my little portable communion set, and took it up there, and we shared a neat worship time and communion. It was awesome. Her and her family. Now, here's the thing. This idea of unworthy means to give worth to communion. So it says, eat this bread, drink this cup of the Lord, giving worth to it is the idea. Shall be guilty of the body, if you don't give worth to it, you shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. So you examine yourself and say, is my heart right? Am I just going through this religiously or ritualistically? You examine yourself to make sure you're right before you take communion. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, not giving worth to it, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened to the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So the idea here is this communion needs to be taken with great fervor. And for the reason that people are weak and sick spiritually or maybe even physically is because they don't give serious credibility to communion. Now, I'm not trying to recruit people, don't get me wrong, on Sunday nights. But Sunday nights is, I know people think we're crazy, man. Go to church on Wednesday night, a Sunday night, and Sunday morning. Well, if you go to the early church model, these people, they weren't as busy as us. Yeah, Brett, I have important things to do. Well, then we're really not following the early church model, because the early church spent, they called it the Lord's Day, and they actually spent a day with the Lord. So in my opinion, and this is, you can disagree with me if you want to and be wrong, but I believe coming to church on a Sunday morning and busting out an hour service on Sunday night, it might be a chore for you. But I believe that one of the things they did continually, steadfastly, Acts 2:42, was the apostles' doctrine, which was teaching. We do that Sunday morning, Wednesday nights. But also the breaking of bread, communion, fellowship, and prayer. On Sunday night, well, on all the service, hopefully we have good fellowship. But on Sunday nights, we have particularly prayer and the ministry of communion and worship. Very important time. So if you've not come out and enjoyed those Sunday night services with us, I'd like to encourage you to, not because I'm recruiting, but because I'd love to see your spiritual walk deepen. And especially if you're sitting here saying, Brad, why are things going so bad for me? And why is my spiritual walk so dead? If you feel that, it's time to go where the life is. And the life is in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that. Back to John quickly. We're almost done. John 6:54-58, Jesus is saying, the life is in the eating of my flesh and the drinking of my blood. Communion, very important. Now, the people are going to freak out. Verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And the answer is going to be yes. Now keep in mind, when he's talking about the disciples, in this context, he's not necessarily just talking about the 12. There is one place where he sent out 70 disciples. There even is a case that there could have been more than 100 disciples at this point following Jesus. The 12 were the main ones. But there was a greater group of disciples, and we're going to see what happens to them. Verse 62. What and if, Jesus says, ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Is it the Spirit that quickeneth? The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is where you got to love Peter. while he puts his foot in his mouth all the time, and he's sinking in the water, and he's, you know, saying, "Lord, it's good for us." All those times, man, you got to just say, "This is right here." Peter, he shines pretty bright in this one, just like he did at Caesarea Philippi when he said, "Lord, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah." This is another one of those times where Peter just names it down perfectly, and he's saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You know, I hope that's our attitude. Who else could we turn to? "Well, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I'm walking away from the Lord." Well, where are you going to go to find real truth? Because he says your work. Now, by the way, the Jews were looking for the works. But Peter says it's all about your words. That's the key right there. The word of God is eternal life. And if we believe that, you can be sure, just like Peter was. Now, there's three responses we're going to get right here. In this last section, again, we're almost done. Three responses. First of all, you have the unbelieving majority. The unbelieving majority. Verses 60 through 66. Their primary response was one of unbelief, and for that reason, they would leave Jesus at this point. When he started talking about his blood and his body and all this, they were unbelieving. But then you had the believing minority. Verses 67 through 69. You know, Peter saying, "To whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." And so that minority was maybe even just the 12 and a few other scraggly followers. At this point, Jesus didn't have those multitudes from this point on piling up with him. He's going to lose those people, but the inner circle, the believing minority. But there's one other response to Jesus in this, and that's a professing apostate? Yeah, check out verse 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. The one who is identified even before the very act, which again points to the fact that God knows ahead of time who's going to follow and who's not going to follow. God divinely elected those disciples, but Judas was one. And I guess my question is for all of us, and those that might be downloading this online or watching live the service, I want to tell you, the key is, what are you going to do about the blood and the body of Jesus Christ? Does it freak you out? Does it offend you? And hopefully, like Peter would later say in his little epistle, it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. There's nothing better. There's nowhere to turn other than Jesus Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the one who sustains us and satisfies our thirsty souls. And praise the Lord that he's come to us and we can eat. Not of the bread of this world that you hunger again, but the bread of life, Jesus Christ. If you've been eating on the bread or laboring for the bread that perishes, time to chow down and take in of the true bread of life and eat of him. Amen? Amen. There you have it. 71 verses, all in one quick and light, very easy, tedious study. Let's pray together. Lord, we are glad that you are the one who's called the bread of life. Lord, our souls do have appetites. And Lord, we find ourselves from time to time trying to satisfy our souls with worldly things. But Lord, you're right. Your word is always true that those things are fleeting. They might taste good. They might be cotton candy. But Lord, we know that it's not sustaining life and it's not giving us nourishment that we need. So Lord, I pray that first and foremost that we would, Lord, eat of the bread of life and be saved. But also, Lord, as this chapter sort of denotes, that Lord, we need to continue eating of you. Even at your table that you've prepared for us, the table of communion, I pray that we as church members, family members, that we would take that with great importance, giving priority to your table, Lord, as we come and celebrate the broken body and the shed blood. Lord, for we know that that is where we find the true life. So those that are feeling dead in their walk or dry, I pray that you'd just reignite their hearts, Lord, even this evening. And that, Lord, you'd restart those of us that are dead or even hurting, Lord, by Lord, turning to the bread of life instead of the bread of this world. Lord, I pray that those that have put in this hour and a half or a little more, Lord, I pray that you'd reward back to them tenfold the time that they've invested tonight in your word. I pray that we bring forth good fruit, even tomorrow, Lord, that we might see things tomorrow that might somehow have eternal value. So bless these, your people. We thank you for meeting us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.